Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now, salt was used in the days of Jesus for two things. One of them that Jesus brought up, if salt loses its flavor. With the church in the world, we flavor life. There's something about us that brings a deepness to Christ. But also salt was used to preserve in their day. And so we preserve, I think that we stop corruption in the world as we interact in the world. People know that we are Christians and they change their behavior around us based on our relationship with Christ. And so every Christian out in the world stops some corruption from taking place.
Matthew's gospel says Christians are to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. That is how we make a difference in this world and change our culture. With a great study on how to be an influencer for Christ out of Acts 19, 21 through 41, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 19. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this Bible study. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich. It is deep. It is meaningful. It is powerful. It is profound. It is life-changing. It works in the hearts of those who believe. It is alive. It is active. It doesn't return back void. We overcome sin by your word. It is our authority by which we live by. And it is inerrant in the things that it teaches. And it speaks of you. And so we pray now that your Holy Spirit would empower us, strengthen us as we take a look at your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, we now come to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, in what we call the Riot of Ephesus, subtitle, How to Be an Influencer for Christ, where certain objections came up in Ephesus to Paul's ministry. The ministry had been effective, and now there is a riot because of the effectiveness of the ministry. In this text, we not only see the power of God to change lives, but the power of God to change our culture. We often wonder how we can affect culture. In this study, I want to talk to you about how living for Christ can actually change the culture that we're living in and actually does do that. Think of the way Joseph influenced Egypt. Think of the way that Daniel influenced Babylon. Think of the way that Nehemiah influenced Jerusalem. Think of the way that Jesus has influenced the world over the 2,000 years since he ascended up into heaven. The world has been greatly influenced, really all around the world, because of Jesus. And he wants us to be an influencer for Jesus. Now, I picked that name out on purpose because there is now a full-on occupation called an influencer. You can go through TikTok. You can go through YouTube. You can go through Facebook, and you can become an influencer to influence in certain ways. And there are a lot of people when they're asked, what do you do? Well, I'm an influencer. And for Christ, we want to be an influencer. We want the people around us to be influenced by our faith with Christ. We can be influenced by the world, but we want to make sure that we are influencing the world. Now, just a couple of verses that help us to understand the way in which we influence. This one is obvious. This is the first one you would go to as you think about how do Christians affect the world around them. This is the first verse you would go to. This is Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and we find two kinds of influences. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this passage tells us, first of all, that we are the light of the world. Obviously, the world is in darkness. And if we are walking around shining light on things and exposing sinful behavior because we are light, then people are not going to like us. They're going to be upset. If the light that we shine changes the way the world wants to live, they are not going to like us in the long run, because we're shining for Jesus. Now, people are going to come to Christ because they see Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are his witnesses. We are ambassadors, as if we're imploring the world to come to Christ. So we want to be the light of the world. Now, salt was used in the days of Jesus for two things. One of them that Jesus brought up, if salt loses its flavor. With the church in the world, we flavor the world. We flavor life. There's something about us that brings a deepness to Christ, like salt on whatever it is that you're eating, salt on your mashed potatoes, I don't know, whatever it is that you're eating. But also salt was used to preserve in their day. And so we preserve. I think that we stop corruption in the world as we interact in the world. People know that we are Christians and they change their behavior around us based on our relationship with Christ. And so every Christian out in the world stops some corruption from taking place. That doesn't mean there are outright people who will be in our face and who will obviously say things and do things just to try to offend us. And I try to not be offended by that. I just think I know who these people are. And so, you know, they're not saying when they cuss around me or they say something crude around me, it's not like anything I haven't heard. I didn't get any on me, right? It's not like, ooh, that's gross. So I just kind of have a tendency to ignore those things and to continue to try to shine for Christ. Listen to what's said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we are to take these bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're to give them to God as a sacrifice. That meaning that we're not using them the way we want to, but we're sacrificing to God. And then it says, and do not be conformed to this world. That's what the world does. It conforms people. And our world is becoming more and more ungodly. I think we would all agree to that. We are living in a time where increasingly what is evil is called good, and what is good is called evil. And the hatred towards Christians is growing. Or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we have to resist being conformed into the world so that we can make a difference in the world. If we are not transformed by God, then we're conformed to the world. So you've got to begin to ask yourself, am I thinking like the world thinks? Am I being conformed to the culture? And I think this is really an important point. If we were honest, right now we would all say slavery is evil, it's wicked. Antebellum slavery was one of the worst things that there ever could have been. But had we been born in 1820 in Savannah and grew up there, our world would have conformed us and we would think differently about slavery because of where we were. Now, that's not to say that there weren't people that were born in Savannah who weren't against slavery in 1820, because the abolition movement was moving greatly in the United States at that time. And many slaves were being set free up in the North. But we do have to recognize that we can be and are influenced by our culture. It's worth evaluating. Is the way that I think I'm thinking just because our world thinks this way? Or is the way that I'm thinking biblically? Am I thinking biblically about the things? Have I got my mind transformed by God? And maybe reevaluating what we think, what we believe, why we believe it, to make sure that we're following scriptures. Now, Romans 12, 1 says, and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, the way we influence the world is by doing what is good and doing what's right, and we overcome evil by good. How do we overcome the evil that is in our world today? How do we overcome the new things that are laws that are being passed on abortion? How do we overcome these things? We overcome evil with good. We stay with what is good. Now, Jesus told us in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, they would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if your personality is to be a pleaser, you just want to please people, then you got to watch that, because you can't please everybody. And when you're standing for Christ, people are going to hate you. And it's never fun to go, you know what, I'm going to be hated by people. But anymore, there's such a division that no matter what, you know, you take a pretty standard position and people will hate you for your standard position in the days that we're living in. So you certainly can't live that way. And again, Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So there's actually a blessing. Think of this. There's a blessing. Blessed are you when men do this. When you are thought by the world to be evil and excluded and slandered, then there is a blessing in your life. It means you're standing up against the world enough, and God has promised Jesus that you would be blessed if you do it. But it does mean that when we live for Christ, the world around us is affected. People will see us. That's why they end up hating us. They don't hate you because they're not bothered by you. They hate you because they're bothered by you. Their conscience is being struck. The way that they want to live is being affected because we as Christians are affecting the world around us. In summary of this early ministry in Ephesus, in Acts 19:20, one verse before our text, it says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When the word of God grows mightily and prevails, the world ends up responding and reacting to the word of God moving mightily and prevailing. We should always expect it. The world's not going to applaud us. The world is going to stand against us. So what is the result of Acts 19:20 in Acts 19:21, the very next verse? When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome. Now, Paul's just making his plans for really what will end up being the rest of his life. He's going to go to, it says, Macedonia, which is back up in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. That's up in Macedonia. Then he's going to go to Achaia, which is Corinth. Then he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to stop by the elders of Ephesus one last time. He's leaving Ephesus now, going up into this region, down into Corinth, back over to the beach where he meets the elders, to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, to Caesarea Maritime, where he will stay for 2 years under arrest, and then taken in a ship to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. He will stand before Nero, and it's thought that he was let go and then rearrested by Nero in 42, 43, under the Christian persecution of Nero. And then Paul and Peter were both killed in Rome under that persecution. So we now kind of get the breakdown for the rest of Paul's life in that verse. Then in verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus. Now this is our first time that we hear Erastus mentioned. So it's our first introduction to him, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So we now know that the team has expanded in Ephesus. This makes sense. Paul's been there for over 2 years, teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. There's new disciples that have come to Christ. The team has been expanded. And I love that our team is always expanding. I love for those of you who are fairly new to the church, you want to be part of what we're doing in making a difference in the lives of people in Tucson and around the world. We love having you as part of the team. That new person to the team is great. That so it is with Erastus. We just hear about him. Then in verse 23, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, the way that the Bible refers to Christianity is the way. And I like that. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the Antioch that is not in modern-day Turkey, but the Antioch that is just up the coast from Israel, where Barnabas and Paul ministered to the area of Antioch, and they first really ministered to Gentiles there. And then later on, Christianity is called the Way, and there became a great commotion about the Way. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana. Now, Diana is the Roman name for the Greek goddess Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of the forest or the wilderness. She was a perpetual virgin. However, the priestesses from her went out, raised money for the temples of Diana by prostitution. We see that clearly in Corinth, where they had a temple that was there and the prostitutes would come down into the city. So this is Roman Greek religion, or what we would call mythology. Diana, or Artemis, was the sister of Apollos, both children of Zeus. So this guy, Demetrius, makes shrines or idols out of silver. He's a silversmith. And then it says, and it brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So in all of Rome, the worship of Diana was huge. And Ephesus was a wealthy, large city. And so they made good money by their religion, and it's affected. He called together the workers of similar occupation. In their day, they had guilds for different occupations, and the workers of probably those in copper or silver, other metals, were brought together by Demetrius and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you have seen and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, we had just heard that the word of God prevailed in all of Asia. But now in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, it's hit them in the pocketbook." And so now they are gathering together to figure out, what are we going to do? Because this worship of Diana is in disrepute. But the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. So now we learn from Demetrius how widespread the worship of Diana is. There was a temple to Diana in Ephesus that it was one of the ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the world. It was over 400 feet long, over 250 feet wide. It had 127 columns. And if you visit there today, you can find the ruins. And if I remember it correctly, I've only been to the ruins of Ephesus one time, but if I remember it correctly, there was one column standing in a field that was overgrown where you couldn't find anything else to the Temple of Diana. It was built 600 BC. It was destroyed by a fire in 300 BC. It was rebuilt and then finally destroyed in 300 AD. So it stood for 600 and something years, but then finally was completely destroyed. So the whole world worshiped Diana, but who worships Diana today? Who worships Artemis today? The things of the world are fleeting, and the gospel in the Roman Empire ended up destroying Greek religion, Roman religion, or Greek mythology, again, as we refer to it. So Christianity ended up destroying it. By 300 AD, Christianity was accepted not as the religion of Rome, as some people say, but it was accepted as a religion in Rome. It was no longer outcast. It was sanctioned by Rome. You could be a Christian. And even though not everyone who became a Christian at that time in Rome were genuine Christians, kind of like in the United States, in, let's just say the 80s, mid-80s, 85, when there was a poll taken in the United States, 90% of people would say they're Christians. Now, in 1985, do you think 90% of the people in the United States were Christians? No. But now they compare it to a poll today when Americans are asked, are you a Christian? And that number is down below 50%. And people are saying we're living in a post-Christian era. I don't know if there's less influence in genuine Christians in the United States today. What I do know is that people who are living in the world are more likely not to say they're Christians. So I don't know how much of a change there's been, but maybe a better reality, a line of demarcation between what a Christian is and what living in the world is. So that, you know, if we get to the point where only Christians, real genuine Christians who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, say that they're believers, we're probably going to be down to 20% in the United States. That doesn't make us a post-Christian world. That makes us a more honest United States. It's more honest that people are not now saying that they are a Christian, and that's probably better. It's better for us because we can share Christ and hope and future, and they don't go, well, I'm okay, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. They go, I'm not a Christian. Then you know you're destined to enter into eternity without him, without that covering. Where people used to die in the United States thinking that they were believers, where now if they know they're not believers, that could even be better. And so Diana was worshiped around the world, is not worshiped now. So his argument is twofold. His argument is it's hitting our pocketbook. We need to do something about this. And the goddess Diana is in danger of being done away with. He's right on both accounts. Demetrius is right. His pocketbook is being hurt by Christianity within a few decades of Jesus ascending into heaven. And he's right that Diana is going to fall into disrepute. The temple is not even around today. And who are there who worship Diana? It certainly isn't all in Asia and the entire world. Now in verse 28, and when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of Ephesus. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristobulus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So they grab a couple of Paul's guys to travel with them. Now we learn more about the team. The team is really broadened at this point. These guys are from Berea, Thessalonica, or Philippi. That's Macedonia. And they're down in Ephesus working with Paul. And they are grabbed by them, and they're brought into the theater. Now, the theater in Ephesus, I told you about the wealth of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great cities of their day in Turkey. And there was a theater there that could seat 25,000 people. Now, when we were there, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, we couldn't go into the theater because they were doing some restoration work on it. So it was shut off. We could only stand outside. But I'm told that if you go into the theater and you speak, that the acoustics there are tremendous. Now, I don't know if what I'm hearing is true, but I hear people saying that. And so then it says in verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go in, which is I love about Paul, to the people, the disciples would not allow him. So Paul's like, let me go in there, into that theater. I want to talk to these people. This is an opportunity. We got, 25,000 people in there. I want to go in there. And his companion's like, no, you can't go. And they wouldn't allow him. They actually held him back.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.